after 4 nights in chapter 5. Now, as we always do when we enter a chapter for the first time, we'll read it right through. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over these 3 presidents, of whom Daniel was first. He delivereth and rescueth, and he worketh signs and so thus Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Doesn't that stimulate your faith? Praise the Lord for a passage like this in his word. There's probably no chapter in the entire book of Daniel, and probably few chapters in the whole Bible that are more familiar than this one that we have just read together. It's possible that some of you listening to me tonight feel that since you have been acquainted with this chapter since your earliest days, that there is little that you can learn from it. And yet, it must be said that whilst boys and girls owe a very great deal to those who take the time to train them in the things of God, in Sunday school and Bible classes, it's equally true that many of the misconceptions and even the outright errors which some adults have about scriptural truths are the direct consequence of the ill-informed instruction that they get when they're bairns. I suppose that this situation is in a sense inevitable when you remember that so many Sunday school teachers are themselves little more than children. And furthermore, in some churches, they are flung into the fray of instructing the boys and girls without any textbooks to guide them as to what they ought to teach, or for that matter, what they ought not to teach. And the children in their care are the sufferers from this lack of quality that certainly exists in many of their young teachers. So tonight I want to entreat you, first of all, to dismiss from your mind any preconceived notions that you might have about this chapter, Daniel chapter 6. And I entreat you to do as I have asked the Lord to help me to do earlier today, that is, come to this portion of his word as far as possible, as far as lies within you, with a completely open mind, a mind that's willing to learn both things old and new from whatever the chapter contains. I have written over the chapter this title, Daniel in the Den of Lions. It's apparently a simple title, Daniel in the Den of Lions. And yet you know, it is not so simple. Because I can recall very, very clearly that as a child, I was taught that Daniel was cast into the lion's den. And I remember very, very clearly that that conveyed to my young mind that Daniel had an encounter with one lion in its den. The lion's den. And I can vividly recall the enlightenment that swept into my young mind when I read the story for myself and realized that the prophet had to face a whole pride of lions, a fact that had been obscured by my teacher's choice of phrase. So, when we're engaged in oral instruction, that is, instruction by speech, it is much better to describe the story as Daniel in the den of lions, rather than Daniel in the lion's den. Because if you don't see the position of the apostrophe, you could be in trouble. Now, this is a marvelous incident. Most of us will recall that the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews writes in chapter 11 of some people who, through faith, stopped the mouths of lions. We ought to remember that New Testament reference embraces quite a number of Old Testament heroes. For example, it could be said of Samson that he stopped the mouth of a lion in Judges chapter 14. And it could also be said of David that he stopped the mouth of a lion. For when he was confronted in the valley of Elah with the great Goliath of Gath, you remember that when others wanted to restrain him, he quoted as his qualification for undertaking the task of getting to grips with Goliath that he had slain a lion which had marauded his flock. And which of us tonight has not thrilled to read in 2 Samuel 23 of that great servant of David's, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, who amongst his many recorded valiant exploits has it said of him that he went down into a pit and he slew a lion on a snowy day. He had already killed two Moabites who had lion-like faces. But the crowning exploit of Benaiah is that on that snowy day he went down into the pit and came to grips with the king of beasts and slew him. Now, Daniel's experience, although less physical than the experience of Samson or David or Benaiah, was no less impressive a feat. Here's a bonus thought for you tonight, which springs to mind as we compare, on the one hand, Samson, David, and Benaiah, and on the other hand, Daniel. The first three, Samson, David, and Benaiah, were all young men in the full bloom of physical maturity when they had their triumph against their respective lions. Whereas Daniel, as we shall see later on tonight, Daniel was well over 80 years of age. Now learn this, that every one of us may expect to have our lions to face, and we'll have them to face at every stage of our lives. But our strategy to defeat the lions will vary with our circumstances and our age. Faith lies at the root of all such victories, But by comparing the men that I've mentioned, you will see that faith is a weapon that comes in many shapes and forms and can be adapted to suit our requirements. Faith is a wonderfully adaptable weapon. Now that by way of introduction. You know, since announcing when we dealt with chapter 5 and the feast not fit for a king, since announcing that I had 10 points by which I wanted to explore that chapter, I've been subjected to a barrage of playful banter about the 10 points. So, to show my sympathy with you tonight as we enter chapter 6, I have reduced my intended outline of this chapter to 11 points. It started off with being 14. Now, here's how I see this chapter. I want us to think, first of all, of the possibilities ahead. Then of the prominence achieved, the plot arranged, the problem advanced, the procedure adopted, the predicament abhorred, the presence assured, the principle asserted, the proclamation announced, that prosperity acquired, and a few weeks from now, when we get to number 11, the prophecies affirmed. Now let's take it step by step and get the best out of this wonderful story. Consider first of all what I mean by this heading, the possibilities ahead. I said earlier this evening what I said last week, that the Daniel of chapters 5 and 6 of his book is a very different Daniel as to his age than the Daniel of chapter 1, who with his friends refused to eat the king's meat or defile himself with the king's drink in the court of Babylon just after their captivity. In chapter 1, the Holy Spirit describes the quartet, Daniel and his three friends, as children. Children. And I explained when we studied that chapter that Daniel and his friends were teenagers. That's what the word means. Children. They were teenagers. Now we know that Daniel was captured in the first phase of Nebuchadnezzar's invasion of Jerusalem, and that took place in the year 606 BC. We also know that Babylon succumbed, was overcome by the Medes and Persians on the night of Belshazzar's feast, and that took place in the year 538 BC. Now, if you subtract 538 from 606, you'll get approximately 68 years. So, if we set Daniel's age at his captivity, being a teenager, as between 15 and 19, and add on the 68 years that he's been in Babylon, then God's servant was, here in chapter 6, somewhere between the age of 83 and 87 years. Now I submit to you tonight that that's a ripe old age. Now let's look at the facts and see the situation in which this old man found himself. Because I tell you frankly tonight, friends, Daniel's circumstances here in chapter 6 may help us to prepare ourselves for what may lie ahead of us. thing I would like to mention is the absence of his friends. I've no doubt that away back in chapter 1, when the four young men defied the king's commandment and refused to partake of the Babylonian delicacies, I've no doubt that they were strengthened by their resolve by the fact that there were four of them in the same situation. Now, I'm not diminishing the heroism of the stand which that quartet took. I'm just stating a well-known fact tonight, that by acting in concert with each other, the four friends fortified the faith of each other. There's a certain strength and encouragement to be derived from the fact that there are others immediately around you which are in the same predicament. Then when you move into chapter 3, and we are confronted with the burning fiery furnace that had to be encountered, although Daniel was absent for some unknown reason, yet Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego once again had each other's human companionship to buttress their faith during that crisis. They had friends. But right here in Daniel 6, the big thing to remember is this, that Daniel stands alone. His friends are absent. And if I were asked to suggest a reason why they are not mentioned in this chapter, I would state the obvious reason, namely, that in all probability, they had died in captivity. It's not a common thing for four friends to live together to such an age as this. And the probability is that Daniel was alone because his friends had gone to heaven. But be that as it may, Daniel, who is now an octogenarian, he is standing alone without known human companionship. Then add to this problem of loneliness the extra hardship of the intensity of this hostile experience that he is now called on to pass through. As I have hinted at already tonight, it's one thing for a young man in his prime to have to fight one lion in open country, as Samson and David had to do. It's quite another thing for an old man to have to face a whole pride of lions in the confined space of the lion's den. Now, beloved, I feel that there's a searching practical lesson in all of this to which we all would do well if we took serious heed. Some of us might be assuming that life is going to get easier for us as it rolls on its way, and we may well be thinking that our closing days on the scene are going to be trouble-free days with skies that are tinged with rosy sunset hues. And we may be thinking that all of life's struggles are graciously confined by God to the years when we have physical resources to face them. Well, if you're thinking like that, let me warn you, it doesn't work out like that. Your closing days may not live up to such romantic expectations. Daniel might have expected a reduction in the pressures that had assailed him in his earlier days. He may have expected some alleviation of adversity as he grew old. But if Daniel did, he just didn't get it. The stark biblical fact is that many of God's children had to experience afflictions when they were old, afflictions more intense than the afflictions they had to face when they were young. And they had to face them, humanly speaking, all on their own. And at that age, I tell you, friend, from experience of contact with others, it takes a special kind of faith and courage to carry trials at that phase of life without your faith flinching. Think of John the Baptist. Down by the River Jordan, in the prime of his life, at the opening of his ministry, he boldly preaches to scribes, to Pharisees, to Roman soldiers, "Ye generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Do works meet for repentance?" There was a ringing, confident, challenging tone about his message at the beginning. And John can confidently, on the banks of the same river, point a finger towards Christ and say without a quiver of a doubt, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." So I ask you, who would ever imagine that that outspoken prophet could ever suffer from an invasion of doubt? It doesn't seem possible. But look now at the circumstances which immediately precede John's death. You see, the disciples of John, like the disciples of Jesus, forsook their master when Herod laid hands on him and imprisoned him. John was alone. And from the loneliness of his cell, John has to send for his former friends because none of them were around. And he had to send for them because doubts and fears were attacking John. Now he has reservations about the message and the person whom he so confidently preached and identified. John is wavering. "Go to Jesus," he calls to his messengers. "Go to Jesus and ask him, art thou," and the implication of the phrase is, "art thou really he that should come, or look we for another?" John's confidence is gone. Circumstances have eroded that confidence. And I'll tell you something else that surprises me. Jesus didn't help him much, not in a direct way. Our Lord did not say to the messengers, "Go back and tell John, yes, I am really Messiah." He didn't say that. Our Lord advised the messengers only that they should tell John what they had heard and seen. In effect, Jesus was telling John that he would have to exercise faith at that moment, at the end of his life, just as he had exercised faith at the beginning of his ministry. Now, beloved, what are the possibilities ahead? Why, just this: that things could be tougher for us at the end of the journey than at any other phase of the journey. And that's a fact. What was it Paul wrote in his very last letter, 2 Timothy? On the eve of his execution, he wrote a lot of things. Here are some of them. Demas hath forsaken me. And again, at my first answer, that is, at my first appearance before the mad Caesar Nero, at my first answer, no man stood with me, all men forsook me. And again, this old man says, all them of Asia be turned against me. Yes, it's possible that even our Christian lives may have a very difficult ending. I could prove that point from our own assembly. It's sad to see brothers and sisters who once managed their businesses and their homes with exemplary expertise, with commendable devotion. I say it is sad to see them reduced by circumstances to having to live out their days vegetating in surroundings that are little more than a human cabbage patch. Sad. Depending upon others, not only to visit them, but to feed them, and to provide toilet facilities and other amenities to relieve their position. It's sad. They never dreamed it would end that way. Never once. So, beloved, if you've not already done so, then start praying that God will give you a faith that will be strong enough to endure whatever life flings at you in its final phase. And so Daniel had his problems. And Daniel's problems highlight the possibilities that lie ahead for every one of us. But I'm happy to tell you tonight, I'm not sending you home in that frame of mind. There's a brighter side to Daniel's old age. And this brighter side opens up other possibilities ahead for all of us, which are equally instructive. Consider our second point. In Daniel's case, the primacy achieved. Daniel had his worries. We've just outlined some of them. Loneliness. And a continuance, even an intensification of hardship. Yet in spite of all this, in many ways, this old man's last days were his best days. It's marvelous to read some of the things that are said about old Daniel in this chapter. Dr. F.B. Meyer, the famous preacher from Leicester, and author, and pastor, is reputed to have prayed publicly on one occasion, "Oh God, deliver me from becoming a dirty old man." That satanic trap is one into which many an old man and just as many old women have fallen into. But not the old man that's before us tonight. After God had delivered Daniel from the den of lions, he ascribed his deliverance in verse 22 of our chapter to the fact that innocency before God was found in him. Now that phrase, before God, innocency before God, is a very important phrase. I know some Christians who have been declared guilty before men. And they may have influenced the laws or infringed the laws of men, either deliberately or accidentally, and yet having infringed these human laws, they remain innocent before God. Possible. In fact, Daniel had deliberately, in this passage, ignored a recent law of the Medes and the Persians. He just paid no attention to it. And we'll deal with that later because it raises a very important issue. Nevertheless, having quite deliberately infringed their law, Daniel still stood innocent before God. And that was the thing that mattered most. Daniel had lived in a palace. The passage tells us that. A palace where luxury and lust and licentiousness reigned unbridled. Alexander McLaren, whom I love very dearly through his writings, he put it in a sentence. He said, socially it was a palace, morally it was a pigsty. Socially it was a palace, morally it was a pigsty. And that sums it all up. Yet amongst these politicians and government officials who were sordid, scheming, sinful, selfish, sensual, self-seeking, in spite of all that, Daniel kept himself, as James would say, as Jude would say, unspotted from the world. There's a lesson in that. We learn that there are no circumstances in which a man must allow himself to be corrupted. There are no circumstances in which a man must allow himself to be corrupted. If God has put that man where he is in the first place, and if that man, as we have sung tonight, holds God's hand firmly in that situation in the second place, then no matter how deep the filth may be through which that man has to wade, God can keep him untainted. You see, some of us too easily, too readily excuse our own failures. Well, it's the circumstances I was in. Usually people that excuse themselves like that are far too smart and rash at condemning their fellows. But I repeat, there are no circumstances in which a man must be corrupted. We are told that Daniel the aged also had an excellent spirit in him. Verse 3 tells us that. And I have no doubt that like old Simeon in the New Testament, this excellent spirit which was in Daniel, the spirit that filled him and controlled him, I have no doubt that it was the Holy Spirit. So that in spite of his advanced years, Daniel was promoted to the primacy of this new empire. The top spot was given to a man that might have been 87 years of age. Friends, there's another lesson here. Don't let us be tempted into discarding brothers and sisters solely on the ground of their old age. The cry today is we must have young men for this and young men for that. As if when you tip 60, you should be in the scrap heap. Well, let me tell you something. It's a good job Daniel wasn't tipped in the scrap heap. old men, of course, do have a spirit of stupidity about them. I concede that very readily. They don't know their place. As a matter of fact, there are some old men that should never have been given prominence at all. And the church should have been spared the misery of having to cope with them. But there are other spiritually minded old men whose services and counsel we discard only at our peril, because in fact they are our finest assets. However, Darius, king of the Medes, and Cyrus, king of the Persians, didn't discard Daniel. They had more sense. You see, this kingdom was not an absolute monarchy. Nebuchadnezzar's had been an absolute monarchy. The Bible says, whom Nebuchadnezzar slew, he slew. And whom he wanted to raise up, he raised up. Nebuchadnezzar's power was complete. It was absolute. He conferred with nobody. But there was a difference in the administration of this second world empire. And the difference was this. It was not an absolute monarchy. It was an oligarchy. That means the king governed through a group of statesmen. Now, Darius was aware that that kind of system had a great weakness. He knew that amongst that group of statesmen, his provincial presidents and princes, he knew there must be the possibility of corruption, of graft, and of greed. So, in a very real sense, Daniel was a godsend to Darius. Because to Daniel, honesty and integrity were moral matters that were of absolutely fundamental importance to the man. Furthermore, Darius could see that Daniel had no vested interests, unless it were a vested interest in virtue. Daniel wasn't a Babylonian. He didn't belong to the subjected power. Nor was he a Mede or a Persian. He didn't belong to the conquering powers. The only person that Daniel belonged to was God. His citizenship was in heaven. And so it was that God put it into the mind of Darius to promote Daniel to the premiership of the realm, in spite of his age. It can be truthfully said that Daniel earned his spurs first on moral merit and then on mental merit. And I would pray this prayer as we close. God grant that these may be the two qualities that we shall look for when we are searching for candidates for leadership: moral integrity and mental integrity. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. Father, we bow the knee before thee again, and we bless thee for this aged servant. What a glorious example he was, not only in his day, but what a glorious example he has been and inspiration to saints of all ages since. We pray that each one of us, as we look ahead to the sunset years of our lives, if it be thy will to spare us and tarry the coming of the Lord Jesus, grant that we might have Daniel set before us as our example and inspiration. Take us from this place enjoying peace of mind and contentment of spirit. Help us to be at peace with thyself and with each other. And bless those who remain to do service for us. These things we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Thanks.
I think tonight we can afford to start reading at verse 4. What it says, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these wise men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom, the governors and the princes, the counselors and the captains, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing, that it be not changed, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Wherefore, King Darius signed the writing and the decree. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king, that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition 3 times a day. Then the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself, and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. When he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, forasmuch as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that they should take up Daniel out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. The king commanded, and they brought those men which had accused Daniel, and they